Welcome to Woman Today, a magazine program designed to encourage and equip women today for a better tomorrow together. Hi there, my name is Larice Faree and I serve as a presenter at Good News Community Radio in KwaZulu-Natal, South Africa. I believe that we do life and faith better together. So today I'm excited to introduce Courtney Rysik, who will build our confidence in God's faithfulness to keep His promises. Courtney Rysik is the author of Promises Kept, 5 Old Testament Covenants, and How Jesus Fulfilled Them.
My name is Courtney Rysik. I live in Little Rock, Arkansas, but my sister-in-law is from South Africa, which her dad is South African and her mom is American and her parents, I think, met in South Africa. I can't remember, but she was born in South Africa, but she lives obviously here now. So fun fact that I have South African family members. And I have another really good friend who's also South African, which is so random. She lives in Little Rock and moved here to play golf at the University of Arkansas. So that's how she got to America. But I live in Little Rock. I've lived here for almost 12 years. I'm married to Daniel. We've been married for almost 14 years and we have 4 sons. We have twins who are 10 and we have a 7-year-old who's almost 8 and a 5-year-old who's almost 6. And so I serve on staff in our church here in Little Rock, Emmanuel Baptist Church. And I'm the discipleship content director. So I oversee all of our adult curriculum for our Sunday school classes and oversee training of teachers for our curriculum because we write our curriculum in-house. And then oversee the team of writers who write it. And then I oversee our women's ministry. Mm-hmm. So I get to do a lot of the writing stuff that I did prior to coming on staff for my church. And I went to seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, Southern Seminary, and I started seminary in 2007. I met my husband and then I graduated from seminary a year and a half ago. So I took 10 years off and then went back and finished. And so I get to combine some of that seminary training as well. And I grew up in the Dallas area, so Dallas, Texas, and then have lived all over, but I have roots in the South and in the South in America. So I started writing. I probably always liked English, always liked writing. As a kid, I loved reading. So that I just liked that kind of, that's how my brain kind of works. And then in college, I had a freshman English teacher who said, you should consider writing. And so I switched my major from elementary education to English. I think I switched to journalism first and then switched to English and just pursued writing ever since. And so I knew going into writing that you can't get a career. You can't have a career. So you don't make money as a writer unless you do writing like working for a newspaper or working as a copywriter or working in technical writing or things like that. So I did marketing and communications for a while before I had kids. But I started writing. I always wrote for Christian publications, probably about shortly after college. And when my twins were born, when they were about 4 months old, a friend of mine had started publishing and said, I want to connect you to my agent. And usually when you write your first book, you kind of have had that kind of in you for a long time because you've been thinking about the idea. And so I had an idea for my first book, which is called The Accidental Feminist. And I pitched it to this agent and he said, I want to represent you. And so he pitched it to Crossway Publishers and that's how I got my first book contract. And so I've kind of been writing ever since, but my most recent book is a Bible study. So my first 3 books were trade books. And then this one is a Bible study with Moody. And it's on the Old Testament covenants and how they're fulfilled in Christ. So God kind of moves the story of Scripture forward with these covenants and events, these Old Testament covenants that kind of reveal ultimately how Christ is going to redeem us. And so they kind of all build together. And so I was trying to give a broad scope of the story of Scripture through the covenants and through the events of the Exodus and the Passover to kind of help people understand, make sense of the Old Testament. I've always gravitated towards the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. But I think sometimes we come to the Old Testament and are a little nervous because it doesn't make sense to us and we're so far removed from it. And so this study kind of helps do that.
So what you have described is like a very broad, I think, experience in writing,
yes.
because I know you've written, as you say, the trade books, and now it's a Bible study. And I know that you contribute to a few websites as well, in the form of like blog posts, I believe, and then writing the curriculum for your church. So how was the process of writing and preparing for this Bible study different from your other writing experiences?
Oh, that's a great question. It is very different in the sense that, so when you write a Bible study or curriculum, you're writing for the purpose of someone else discovering the answer. So you write, you're not trying to come to the conclusions in your writing, but you have to have had to come to conclusions to write questions that help people make those conclusions. Mm-hmm. So in many ways, it's less artistic. So for me, I write to process life. I write, and in some ways it helps me feel things and work through things. And so the process of writing curriculum doesn't afford that because you're trying to help people discover. Mm. But for my trade books, they were really to help me discover, which is different. And so I heard someone once say that there are multiple types of writers, and there's writers who write to explain what they know, and then there's writers who write to know. Mm-hmm. And I think for me, that's how I write, is I write in order to process what I think about something. And so I feel like I haven't fully processed that thought or processed that idea until I've written about it. And so trade books allow you to process a thought or an idea that you've spent a lot of time studying and reading about and researching. And so you don't always have to come to strong conclusions on the front end, because you can process it and then you get edited and then you kind of work through that process. Whereas when you're writing curriculum, you have to know what the end goal is, because you want your learners to come to that end goal. And so you have to know what you think about something before you write the questions, because you want them to come to that conclusion. And so I'd spent years teaching Bible study and leading Bible study, and then I spent time writing curriculum before I came to the point where I was writing curriculum for publication. Mm-hmm. And I mean, I'd gone to seminary and taken some education classes and things like that. And so I think that is kind of the different process. So,
yeah. So it's like the preparation for this Bible study was totally different than preparing for the trade books. But also, you did mention that you yourself gravitate naturally to the Old Testament and that you love it. And obviously,
yes.
Studying in seminary. So it seemed like God did prepare you to work through a lot of these things before bringing you to this task. So could you explain, why would anyone want to study the covenants of the Old Testament?
Well, I think the primary reason is because it's God's word. And so all of God's word is valuable and useful for training and instruction and for knowing who God is. And we want to know God, and he has revealed himself to us in his word. And so that means every part of the scriptures is worth studying and spending time in. But I think on a more practical aspect for us as believers who tend to gravitate and I think in the Western church, I don't know if it's like this in South Africa, but we tend to gravitate towards the New Testament. We tend to gravitate towards the Gospels. And so those are the most familiar to us. Those deal with Jesus. And what you find when you study the Gospels and you study the New Testament is that they have a very strong working knowledge of the Old Testament covenants. And so they are often quoting what's happening in the Old Testament. They're often referring back to the Old Testament. And so you cannot understand the New Testament if you don't have a very strong grasp of the Old. And I think understanding, like Paul brings up Abraham a lot. He brings up the Abrahamic covenant a lot. He brings up the law a lot. And if you don't understand those covenants in the Old Testament, then you're not going to understand what Paul's trying to get at in Romans. And you see, even Jesus talks about how this new covenant that he makes in the upper room, well, that new covenant is first talked about in Jeremiah. And so you're not going to understand what Jesus is saying and why the blood matters and why him saying I fulfilled the law matters and why the son of David matters. Because if you don't grasp that these things were promised and prophesied in the Old Testament and then find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ, then you won't have a good understanding of the whole Bible. And then also, I think too, is the Bible is one big story about one big God. And so from beginning to end, the Bible is talking about God is revealing himself to us through the Old Testament and all the way through the New. And so you won't have a full picture of who God is if you don't grasp what he's doing in these foundational covenants and events in the Old Testament.
Courtney, was there any specific angle, something unique that you wanted to bring to this conversation around the covenants that you haven't yet encountered in other Bible studies on the same topic?
Yes. So typically in these Bible studies on the covenants, they are taken from a Presbyterian perspective. So if you fall under covenant, like Reformed covenantalism of seeing how the covenants work together and then also finding how they in the New Testament with the covenant of baptism and the covenant of circumcision and how that all works together. And so I'm a Baptist, and so I think, and I also had a seminary, two seminary professors who wrote a book called Kingdom Through Covenant. They're a Southern Baptist seminary professors, and I think they really helped shape my understanding of how God is bringing his kingdom along through these covenants and through these events. But it's a particularly Baptist understanding of it, and not a Presbyterian understanding of covenants. And so that was the uniqueness to this study, is that I'm not a Presbyterian. And so I think that that's what sets it apart to some degree. The other thing that sets it apart is that it's not the whole story of scripture. So there's other Bible studies out there, even recent ones, that deal with from Genesis to Revelation. And while I touch on the fulfillment in Christ, I don't deal with the whole of scripture from Genesis to Revelation. I deal particularly with these Old Testament covenants, these Old Testament events. And so I think that's what sets it apart from other studies.
Well, Courtney, when we talk about this concept of covenant, oh, and maybe before we get to that, your book is titled Promises Kept. So could you explain, maybe that will help our listeners also to understand the significance of covenant in the Old Testament, and how is that related to these promises?
Yeah, so God is a promise-keeping God. So that's kind of the big scope of that, is that God is a promise-keeping God, and that what he promises he will do, he will keep that promise. And so keeping that in view, but then also God is a covenant-keeping God and a covenant-making God. And what's unique about that is that in the ancient Near East, when the Bible was written, is that was a common form of how we deal in contracts today, but many ancient Near Eastern cultures dealt in covenants. And so that was a primary way that they dealt with one another. And so you'll see in ancient Near Eastern documents that they will deal with covenants, and they will talk about covenants. And so it's a familiar language for the people of that time period, who were the original audience to these covenants and events. And so I think that's important to understand. I think it's important to understand that God plays the long game with how he fulfills his promises to his people. And so we count time in a way that's different than the way God counts time. God counts time in slowness, and it takes him time to move the story forward. And so he moves very slowly. He deals with he does the Mosaic covenant, and then he does the Davidic covenant. And so these are all pieces to something that's going to be fulfilled in Christ. And at the end of the day, what it does is it shows how patient and long suffering and how big he is to keep his promises to his people. And so I think understanding the cultural context of that time period, that God was giving them a language that they understood, but then also understanding that God was delaying the fulfillment of all these things, so their final culmination would be in Christ and would be much better than they could have anticipated.
I love that answer, because it highlights a unique aspect to what is known as the meta-narrative of Scripture.
Yeah.
And I would love if you could later on maybe just share with the listeners what that means and how that is a specific way of looking at the story of the Bible. But oftentimes when people bring up the meta-narrative, creation, fall, redemption, you know, restoration, we tend to, I mean, creation and fall, both of those things happen within the first three chapters of the Bible, you know, and then we quickly want to skip to Jesus. And it's just interesting how you mentioned that God purposefully, you know, it didn't just quickly bring Jesus into the world to redeem it. There was a process involved, and that's, you know, the time that these covenants span. So that's so shows you the difference between human thinking and God's view of things.
Right. And that his ways are so far beyond our ways. And I think, and you see the misunderstanding of God's people, even in the garden, when they get the promise of redemption and they immediately think that the son born to them is going to be the one to redeem them. And they see, and this happens repeatedly over and over and over again, because they we're so finite and we're so small and we're so limited in our understanding, and God is so much bigger than us, that we miss the beauty of him delaying for the purpose of more people coming to faith and for the purpose of more people seeing his glory. And so, yeah, you're right. I think that we do rush right to that redemption, and what God is doing is showing he's playing that long game, which is so counter to how we think.
And quite interestingly, we can so often complain. You know, we can often right. hear ourselves crying out, Lord, when are you coming? When are you fulfilling your promises to right. me? But in actual fact, he's the only one who has had to wait all this time.
Right. We only live 100 years.
We live such short lives, and he's the one who's been, you know, patiently waiting for the consummation of everything.
Right.
So, Courtney, could you just explain, you touched on the fact that this, in our day and age, we deal more with legal contracts than with mm-hmm. covenant. What is the difference between a covenant and a contract?
Yeah, so a contract is a binding agreement where two parties agree to something, and they typically agree to something that are kind of the same type of thing. So a covenant, though, is where two parties agree to something, and there's that stronger party that is the one that binds themselves to the other part. So in a covenant, it's also typically far more binding and far more detrimental if you break it. And the one who makes the covenant is the one who takes on the greater burden if they don't keep their end of the bargain. And so we see that in contracts, it's very equal and very modern in its understanding, and a covenant is far more. There's the weaker, stronger party, and then the other party is the one who the stronger party is the one who takes on the greater risk, and you see that with the covenant, with God's covenants that he makes with his people. He's the stronger party who takes on the significant risk of going after a wayward people, and when he cuts a covenant with his people, he's the one who's doing all the work, and he is the one who is saying, I'm going to keep this covenant and I'm going to make this happen. And there are covenant stipulations for his people. So in a covenant, there's always covenant stipulations. And if you don't meet those covenant stipulations, then you've broken that covenant. But what you see in the new covenant, that's a binding covenant that cannot be taken away because it's sealed by the blood of Christ. And he does all of that work for us.
Just interesting note. Don't you think that there's a reflection of that even when God makes the covenant with Abraham and, you know, they slice the animals in half and lay them.
Yes.
And then obviously Abraham falls asleep. God puts him to sleep and he walks through it alone. So it's interesting, even though we can see the difference between these Old Testament covenants being, if you follow these stipulations, then there will be this promise. But we also see a foreshadowing of the new covenant already in God's heart with Abraham.
Right. And that he's the one who does all that work on Abraham's behalf. Like Abraham falls asleep. He makes him fall asleep. He essentially makes him unable to be the acting party. And then you see the covenant with David. I mean, David, the covenant is made with his house, and the covenant promise is made that he will never fail to have a king on his throne. And yet you see David is completely unable to keep his end of the bargain. Mm-hmm. And the covenant with creation with Adam is Adam falls asleep, and then God makes all of these things. And so God is the acting agent in every single covenant with a people who is completely unable to do what is required of them. Yet he still goes after them, and he still makes a covenant with them, and he still brings them to himself, and he still restores them, which is just such, is so hopeful.
Mm.
And then you see, and then you can like transfer that to your own life, is like, this is what is true of me in my experience of coming to faith in Christ. So you see it foreshadowed in all of those covenants for sure.
And then the aspect of covenant that's I think far more personal than the contracts that we have today, where God is, as you mentioned, he's really calling people to himself. He's not calling
right.
them to an agreement, but he's calling them into a relationship.
Right, right. And the incredible truth that God is always delighted to dwell with his people, and which set him apart from all the other gods in the ancient Near East. Those gods were gods that you had to appease and you had to always doubt your standing with. And God is a God who comes after his people and delights to be in relationship with them. And then you see the culmination of that in Revelation, where he dwells among his people. He walks among his people again. And so, yeah, relationship is always what it's been about. And that's the other piece of the covenant contract piece, is that contracts aren't, you don't have to have a relationship with the person to have a contract.
Mm.
But a covenant is relational in its definition. And it shows the heart of God for his people.
So it's also interesting how just from this conversation that we are having, it's highlighting so many practical applications for us today when it comes to our relationship with God and knowing that he is still the same God who made and kept those promises. How do the covenants reflect on his character?
Oh, there's so many ways. He's gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So the length of his covenant, the long game that he plays, shows his patience and his forbearance and his kindness with his people. He doesn't have to go after people who reject him, and yet he does. He doesn't have to assume risk with his people who reject him, and yet he does. He's holy and so beyond us and doesn't have to make a way to dwell among his people. And yet he does over and over and over again. And he is the one true king. And yet he establishes a kingdom for a human person who is so flawed. And so you see his mercy and grace to dwell among his people, which sets him apart from all the other gods, because he's the one true God who delights to dwell among his people.
So I know that a lot of the listeners are asking this question: why spend time in the Old Testament when I can just skip to Jesus? Who, what they're getting from this conversation is that Jesus is sort of, in any way, the main deal. He's in any
right.
way the one that the covenants are all pointing to. So why
right.
go back to these covenants and not just stay in the New Testament?
Yeah, because I don't think you'll understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. So I don't think you'll be able to really understand Jesus and what he accomplished if you don't understand what was pointing to him all along. And you really have to know your Old Testament to make sense. And if we say we love the Bible and then we want to be literate in the Bible and understand that the Bible, it fits together. It's one big story, and the New Testament doesn't exist without the Old.
Why do you think it is a challenge for us to engage with the Old Testament?
I think part of it is because we are so far removed from that time period. And I think that's a lot of it. We don't understand the culture. We don't understand a lot of that. But I think also, I think we fail to understand that the Bible is filled with different genres. And so we don't read the Bible literally. And so we don't read the Bible with an awareness of genre and how that informs what's going on. And I think we also don't understand the chronology and this and the timeline of what's happening. So for example, we don't understand, we fail to understand that we get into the prophetic books and we get confused, and we fail to understand that the prophetic books are happening concurrently with the historical books. And so we need to read both together in the same way that we need to read the book of Acts alongside the epistles, because they are happening concurrently. And so when we don't understand those things, then we read the Bible for ourselves and don't read the Bible. We read the Bible and don't read the Bible as like one big story. It's not about us. It's about God. So I think for a lot of people, getting a really good like timeline of what's happening in scripture is helpful. And then also understanding the chronology of what's happening and reading the Bible in that way informs what's going on. Because if you understand that the prophetic books are happening with the historical books, or the book of Psalms is happening the book of Psalms captures a lot of different things, but a lot of those Psalms are written about a historical event that you can read about. That helps inform how you understand the scriptures and what's going on, and it helps you understand it better. So I think we try to read the Bible in our own context. And I think sometimes we approach the Bible as, this is my personal quiet time for me to get a truth about God for the day. And God does do that for us. We read the Bible and we get truth about him to hold on to for the day. But the Bible, more importantly, is telling a story that it wants us to understand about God and how he's working in the world. And we, of course, fit into that, but we have to read it with genre in view. And I think sometimes we don't understand. And I think also, culturally, I don't think we understand genre. We're not great readers as a culture, or at least American culture. And so we are accustomed to sound bites. And so we are not accustomed to understanding poetry and literature and all that kind of stuff. And so because of that, we don't approach the Bible that way either. And so we don't understand what's going on.
How do you think your book helps people to sort of find their way through the covenants in the Old Testament?
So one of the things I think that really contributes to us understanding and finding our own way is by doing it ourselves. So practice. So we learn a variety of different ways, but one of the ways that we really solidify what we know is by doing it ourselves. And so the Bible study uses the inductive method. It's not original to me. Observe, interpret, and apply. And so each day, it's 5 days of study. Each day, you will utilize those tools. So you will be asked to read the text. You will be asked to observe things in the text. You will be asked to interpret the text, which means you're going to be doing cross references. And then you'll be asked to apply the text, but you won't apply until you've done all that other work on the front end. And so I think what that does is it gets people doing the work of Bible study so that they can then understand for themselves where they're at. And you don't read a devotional commentary until the very end on the fifth day. And I think that's a starting place for people of giving. I know for myself, I mean, I write curriculum for a living. It's my job. And I do it in my church. But for myself personally, I don't think I fully understood how things fit together until I practiced it myself and was asked to put myself in the story.
So when we talk about the Bible study methods and how they help us to understand the stories, I think one of the obstacles that people have is they start reading the Bible and then you can lose yourself in the detail, if I can call it that. Like you can read a particular story and then you just are so confused. Like, for example, the book of Judges. You know, you can start reading the book of Judges and you just feel like, these are just horrible people, you know, especially if you have maybe wrong expectations when you're coming to the Bible. You think that this is supposed to be some moral instruction, you know, so it can be very confusing. And we did earlier on touch on that concept of the meta narrative. How do you think understanding that can help us to place the smaller stories in the bigger story? And what is the meta narrative of scripture?
Yeah, so the meta narrative of scripture is creation, fall, redemption, and then you could say consummation, restoration. People use all kinds of words, but it captures that everything fell and then it's all going to be made new. So creation, fall, redemption. Creation, God created all things. Fall, everything fell into rebellion. Redemption is it was promised and fulfilled in Christ, and then new creation is where we're all headed. The reality is that most of the Bible lives within that redemption period, fall redemption, between fall and redemption, because creation happens in Genesis 1, humanity falls in Genesis 3, and then you've got from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation, where you have the fall and the promise of redemption, and then redemption accomplished, but it's not completed yet. I mean, it's not going to be fully completed to the new creation. So that's kind of where we land, and I think that helps us understand how to make sense of what's going on in the Bible is because you understand I'm either living with the implications of the fall or I'm living with the implications of the redemption. I'm either following one of two paths. You either follow the path to destruction or you follow the path to life. And so you see that playing out all throughout scriptures. There's only two mm-hmm. paths. There's only two ways to live. The fall without redemption leads to death, or you trust in Christ and you receive life. But I think broadly, like the book, I love the book of Judges. I know that's not, that's like confess your unpopular opinion. I love the book of Judges. Partly because it's the first book of the Bible that I read that I was like, what? Like, why is this in the Bible? This doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. And I read that and thought, and I was a new believer. I was in college and I went to my dad and I said, why is this in the Bible? These people are crazy. And my dad lovingly said to me that that's the path of all of us if we're not trusting in Christ. It's the implications of our lives. And he gave me a book, a commentary by Dale Roth Davis, who is an Old Testament scholar who has since become my favorite Old Testament scholar. I love him. This is where understanding genre and understanding history really makes sense, because the Judges is a historical book. And so it is situated in a history and in a time period. But if you don't understand the covenant stipulations that happened in the Mosaic covenant, you will not understand Judges. You will not be able to make sense of it. And if you don't understand the expectations for living in the land, then you will not understand why the pattern of rebellion, crying out to God, restoration, rebellion, crying out to God, restoration happens in the book of Judges. And then also, if you don't understand what's happening in Joshua and how the people failed to drive out all the enemies of God, and he told them to do it, and they failed to do it, and God plays the long game. So the implications of their rebellion did not happen for a very, very long time, but they didn't obey back then. And they had the implications of their rebellion in Judges. And also with the story moving forward, if you don't understand that this promised redemption is coming, and with every covenant, it leads you to think, well, so they couldn't keep the law. So then maybe a king will help them keep the law. Maybe that will, because the king is promised in Deuteronomy that he will be the one who helps them keep the law. Well, they can't keep the law. So maybe the king will help them do that, which leads you to the book of 1 Samuel, which comes mm-hmm. right after Ruth, which is in the time of the Judges. And so understanding all of that together helps you make sense of, this is the moving of the story along, is that God is repeatedly showing his people that you cannot keep your end of the bargain. Mm-hmm. And he's slowly revealing that to them until he gets to the new covenant when they're exiled for their repeated rebellion. And he says, I'm going to put the covenant inside you so that you will forever be able to obey. So I think understanding that meta narrative, but also understanding how genre works together and how the covenants work together also helps make sense of it.
Mm. It's very interesting because I have never considered the covenants as a lens through which to see the story of the Bible. You know, just mentioning that the how important it is for you to understand the Mosaic covenant when you come to the book of Judges. And even on a practical note, I think that message that you shared is very insightful, because a lot of people would read the Old Testament specifically and think, okay, this is a book of rules. This is a book of God's way to live life. So let me try and follow it. Whereas you highlight that the emphasis of the covenants are actually pointing to the fact that, no, you can't do this. You're not able to keep this mm-hmm. law. And thus it's driving the story forward to right. the king who is going to come and, right. as you say, to enable them to keep the covenant from their heart. So what do the covenants have to do with Jesus? Could you share that with the listeners?
Yeah. And they have a lot to do with Jesus because he fulfills them. He's the ultimate fulfillment of all of them. I think what's so striking is the new covenant's promise in Jeremiah, and then there is no covenant after. So that's the yes, it's driving the story forward to find its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And what you see in the life and death of Jesus Christ and is that he is the fulfillment of all of them. So he is called the firstborn of all creation. He is called the firstborn. So he is the second Adam. And in Romans 5, he's described as the second Adam, the one who comes and does what Adam can't do. So that covenant with creation, he's the one who obeys the stipulations of the covenant. He's the one who doesn't follow Satan and eat from the tree of good and evil, you know, in that temptation narrative, he is the one who rejects Satan's pleas to follow him. And then you see with the Abrahamic covenant, he talks repeatedly in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. He existed before Abraham. And then the covenant with Abraham is that in your descendant, the nations will be blessed. Well, Jesus is the one who blesses the nations by in the Great Commission. Through him, all nations are blessed, and he is bringing the nations to himself. And then in the Mosaic Covenant, he is the one who the New City Catechism says, since no one can keep the law, what is its purpose? And the answer is that we may know the holy nature of God and thus our need for a savior. And he's the one who kept the law. He talks about how he didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law. He came to do all that the law required of him. And he followed it completely. And then he's called the son of David. So he's the direct heir of David, the one who sits on David's throne, ruling and reigning over all things. And Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 9 that he's going to be the one who sits on the throne forever. And he does. And he is the one who sits forever on the throne of David. And then right before he dies, he eats the last Passover supper with his disciples. And he says, this is my covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. And so now we don't, as believers, practice the Passover, but we do practice the Lord's Supper because we are forever remembering that the new covenant has been fulfilled. And then he promises that the Holy Spirit is going to come and dwell among his people. And then all throughout the New Testament, through the epistles, it's explained what that looks like. Well, it looks like we can walk in obedience to him because the Spirit is indwelling us, giving us new hearts, helping us to obey, which is the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And so he did all of that. And he made a way for his people to be in relationship with him, and then made a way for us to forever be in relationship with him by indwelling us with the Spirit and helping us know right from wrong. So the covenants before, the obedience was always external. The means by which they came to be in right relationship with God was always external. They had to sacrifice. They had to have a king. They had to have all these things that led them into obedience. But now in Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, we have all of that internally. We have this inward motivator that allows us to do what is required of God. Because, and again, it goes back to he's doing all of it. He's the one who is accomplishing all of it for his people.
Yeah, it's really an echo, and just an echo of the fact that in Christ Jesus, all God's promises are yes and amen.
Yes.
And I think what your book and also just this discussion of the covenants helps is for one to come to the realization that Jesus is the climax. He really is the climax of the biblical story. He's the climax of the covenant. You touched on the Passover. Could you explain, is that in itself a separate covenant that happened with Moses? And then if you could just connect that to Jesus for us.
Yeah, so the Exodus and the Passover are not covenants. They are events that happen in the scriptures. And so that's the sixth week of the Bible study. So you have five Old Testament covenants and then that one event. There are other events that happen in the Old Testament that move the story forward as well. But this one in particular, because it's so closely connected to the new covenant in the New Testament, I thought it was helpful to include. So the Passover happened when the nation of Israel was exiled, when not exiled, was in Egypt, and God's about to deliver them through the Exodus to the Red Sea. And he, before he delivers them, he's put all these plagues on Egypt, on the Egyptians, and God's people are protected from the plagues each time. But this last plague is the death of the firstborn son. And he tells his people to kill a lamb and to put blood over your doorpost. And the blood's going to be a symbol of being passed over from death. And Jesus describes himself and is described as the Passover lamb. He dies on Passover. He is he's crucified. He's the blood spilled for his people. And so this lamb is the foreshadowing of blood for blood, mm-hmm. life for life. We were always going to need blood to cover our sin, because our sin leads to death and our sin requires death as payment for our rebellion against the Lord. And in the Old Testament, they had to repeatedly sacrifice animals in order to appease God and to cover their sin. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb who suffered once and for all for his people as the perfect spotless lamb. And he was life for life because he was spotless and perfect, but he was also human in that he could cover in a way animals can never cover. And so it's very important to understand that, because it is so much a part of the Old Testament story and was so foreshadowed and fulfilled in Christ.
And then also, when you reflect back on the Old Testament, you sort of start to see that each time an animal was sacrificed, it was actually like almost as if God was seeing Jesus in the place of that animal, you know, almost as if those were placeholders, but Jesus himself, he has been the fulfillment of the sacrifice since the beginning of time.
Right. And that those Old Testament believers in faith were trusting that the blood was enough to cover their sin.
That's an interesting question that brings up. I know lots of people ask, how were people saved in the Old Testament? You know, like
the same way they're saved now, by trusting in the blood and by trusting that God was going to deal with their sin. And so everyone was trusting in the promise, either promise kept or promise fulfilled.
So how do you think an understanding of the covenant not only helps us, you know, to see the story of Scripture, but practically in our day-to-day lives, how does it help us to live in relation to God as modern believers?
I think the biggest one is so many of us live lives with unanswered questions and unanswered prayers and wanting to see God move and God act. And seeing that he has been the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he has kept his promises to his people, that there's not a single promise that has not been kept, allows us to trust him with our little prayer. Well, they're not little to us, but on the grand scheme of things, it helps us trust him that he has not stopped working, that he is the same God, that he's the same God who delivered Israel then, and he's the same God who will deliver us today. So I think practically it just helps us pray in faith that we can trust him. I also think it helps us to make sense of the fact of the slowness with which we feel like he answers prayers. Mm-hmm. Again, he doesn't count slowness like we count slowness. And so we can trust that if we have not seen resolution to what we're asking of him right now, that does not mean there won't be resolution. Mm-hmm. It just means that we don't always see when that's going to come. So many Old Testament believers died waiting for the Messiah to come. And we watch them, and the Hebrews talks about them, they died in faith. Mm-hmm. And we can live the same story. And I think it just anchoring our lives to the story of Scripture and the story of God working gives us faith to keep going.
How do you think specifically women can benefit from this study and how they can use it even, you know, for women's ministry?
Yeah, I think one is, I think it gives women confidence in the Scriptures. It allows them to study the text for themselves. I care a lot about that, of women being able to have the tools that they need to take the principles they learn in studying these covenants to then take it to any passage of Scripture and use those tools. Women's ministries can benefit that they can use this Bible study together. So there's a discussion guide at the back, a leader's guide. So every day you do questions, but then at the very back, there's a leader's guide. So if you have Bible study leaders at your church who want to lead this Bible study with a group of women, they can do the homework on their own, and then you can come together and talk about what you've learned and what you've studied. And then again, because I think yes, we learn by doing. So I want everyone to do the study themselves and to work through the text themselves. But we also learn by practicing. And so that leader's guide and doing it in community with other women allows you to then take what you've learned and speak it out loud, which then reinforces what you've learned and studied. That is probably is the most effective way to study the Bible. Mm. Is you do it, you read it, you do the tools, you use your tools, Bible interpretation tools, and then you come together and talk about it. Mm. And then you, our women's ministry is going to be using the study in the fall, and then I'll teach on it at the end. So even if you have a woman who can then exposit the text a little bit more and teach the text a little bit more, that reinforces it even further. Mm-hmm. After you've done the homework, you've talked about it, and then someone comes and ties a bow on it. I would love to see women's ministries mm-hmm. doing that.
What do you think was the best or almost the most significant part of writing this study for your own walk with the Lord?
Yeah, I think for me, reinforcing that God plays the long game has been really important. Is that he doesn't throw his hands up at wayward people, but he's patient and long suffering and continues to pursue. And I think that's a really good exhortation for someone in ministry to remember that we don't measure in moments, we measure in years and lifetimes. Mm-hmm. And what we're doing right now in ministry is building something that will outlast us, Lord willing. And that's okay if we don't see the fruit of that. That doesn't mean there's no fruit. And I think that goes against the culture. Mm-hmm. But spending time in the slowness of the covenants and how long it took to fulfill them really helped me.
Mm-hmm. I think that's also an aspect that speaks to a persecuted church. You know, to a church that is living in a hostile world, to know that we can look around, you know, at all the things that seem overwhelming. You can look around at, you know, the church being emptied of its youth, you know, mm-hmm. and you can see really shocking things, but you can maintain that hope that, as you mentioned, God is in it for the long run. And he's right. committed to his people and he's faithful. And just as he fulfilled the covenants in Jesus in the past, he will continue to fulfill his promises to us in the future.
Right, right, right. And that's a good word for all of us.
So Courtney, last question. What is your main takeaway for the reader of this study? What is really the heart of what you want them to walk away with?
Mm-hmm. I would hope that they would walk away with seeing that the Bible is one big story about one big God who is redeeming a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and that he promised it in the beginning and he is carrying it all the way to completion.
It is my hope that you were encouraged and equipped by our conversation today. Thank you so much for joining Courtney Rysik and myself for Woman Today. For more good news, you can head on over to our website at gncr.org.za, and I am available as Larice Furie on either Facebook or Instagram, so please feel free to reach out to me on either of those platforms, and I will see you again. Thank you so much for your time. Bye!